Okay, we've been looking at the title Christ in various in the epistles so far, and so we're going to continue on for a bit until we finish the epistles, I guess, on this, and then we'll eventually move on to a couple of other titles. I don't think we'll go into much detail on them, though I will want to spend some time on the title Son, where he's the Son of God. So we do want to spend a little time on that. We won't go through every occurrence of Lord, though, but we do need to look at that as well. In passing, we do touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we just haven't emphasized that. But we will just kind of take a general overview of that title eventually. But we want to continue on. We've been looking at the title Christ in the epistles, looking at them in a chronological order as to the writing of the epistles. And we've just completed looking at the prison epistles, which were written when Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment around 60. He wrote them someplace between 62 and 63 A.D. And as we noticed and emphasized looking at the prison epistles in Philippians and Philemon in particular, we see that Paul anticipated being released. When his trial came up, he anticipated being set at liberty and being able to serve the Lord in freedom again. And that is what happened. When we come to we refer to as the pastoral epistles, we find events described there that don't fit into the book of Acts. And so there are some who believe that Paul was executed at the end of Acts, but it doesn't account for other events in his life as recorded in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so we can put together some of the events and some of the chronology as to Paul's further travels after the book of Acts by coming to the so-called pastoral epistles. Now, when Paul completed his first Roman imprisonment, he did move about, and he did go travel some distance, and he did visit some of the churches where he had been. And so we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he did pass through Ephesus again. And so he did get back through Ephesus, and when he went back through Ephesus, he did visit the church there, and he saw some changes. Now, when we looked at the Ephesian epistle, we noted that to us it's a deep epistle, but Paul had taught the church there for 3 years, and he said that in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the elders, he reminded them that he hadn't held back from them, but he had taught them the whole counsel of God. And so he taught them the decree, but he taught them, he really taught them in depth during the 3 years he was there. He didn't spend that much time in any other local church, but he did spend 3 years working night and day, supporting himself and ministering to the saints there, evangelizing first, but there were saints there. He taught them, and he taught them well. And so in his, we can go back to Acts chapter 20, and we see his description of that, and we'll refer to that again in a moment. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to look at verse 3, and just to remind us, this is kind of a review from where Chris has been in the past, but he says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." And so he encouraged him, he exhorted him to stay, to remain at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So that was kind of a hard choice. Paul and Timothy were close, and Timothy was a child, his genuine born one in the faith. He describes him as, back up in verse 2, says son in the English, but it should read born one, child, a technon. And so they were very close, and yet Paul left Timothy behind. Now, why did he leave him behind? he left him behind because some of the problems that he had foreseen before when he was on his way back to Jerusalem to make it there by the day of Pentecost to go to a Jewish feast, when he's on his way and he meets with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he'd warned them. He warned them that there would be some wolves who would come in from without. And so they would come in and they wouldn't spare the flock. They were going to rip the flock up. Then he said that there would also arise from amongst their own number, out from the elders who were there. There would be some of those who would likewise would hurt the flock. And so this was something that he anticipated was something that would take place in the future. So he told them to take heed to yourselves. And so they were to take heed to themselves, to pay attention to themselves, because there would be those who would come in and they would not spare the flock. And so we see that some of this has taken place now a few years later, not too many years later, actually. But as Paul is released from his first Roman imprisonment and has passed through Ephesus, there is need now for him to leave Timothy behind. And you see that in the rest of the verse. You see the reason, the primary reason. We see other things through here, through this epistle that relate to issues going on there. But he says that he had him remain still at Ephesus when he went into Macedonia. And the reason was that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And when we look at this, he might give it a command to them, charge them. And the word command here, charge, it's a strong word. It's a strong command. It's the kind of command that a general might give down through and pass it down to the soldiers, down through the ranks, and something that was expected to be carried out. And it's that kind of a command. It's a pretty strong command. And so he gives a command, that Timothy might give a command to some that they, and I'm going to retranslate it. It's a present infinitive and with a negative, and we could say that they stop teaching differently, that they stop teaching a different kind of doctrine. And if you were to look at this word, it's not the normal word. It's you have a compound form here. It has heteros, which means a different kind, another of a different kind. And so it's a different doctrine, but it's the verb that it comes from here is not the normal verb for teaching, just straight teaching. If I say the word, you would catch the difference. The normal verb for teaching is didasco. Didasco is just simply to teach. And so to teach, you could teach doctrine to be believed and practiced, or doctrine that you believe and don't practice. It's just to teach. But this is built off of it's a compound, as I say, a compound word, but it comes from didaskalia, which is a doctrine to be believed but not practiced. And so it comes from, it's didaskaleo, not didasko. And so it comes off of the other stem. It's not the common term. And so that they stop teaching differently. And I think what they're teaching differently is a different kind of doctrine, the doctrine that you believe, but it would come off of that stem that you don't practice it, though you believe it, but you don't practice it. And in the pastoral epistles, you run across this term didaskalia quite frequently. We get over to Titus, and we'll see that there is a difference. And you have the two terms in the same verses describing this different kinds of doctrine. They're not the same, these two, didache and didaskalia. But we'll get off of the Greek terms in a moment, but we just want to point out that they were to stop teaching differently. He also continues on to tell Timothy to command them to stop giving heed to, stop paying attention to myths. And the word that's translated fables is just the word from which carries over into English as a myth. and endless genealogies. And these were things that were common in that part of the world, but these were just boundless, endless genealogies and things. But they were to stop paying attention to those. And he continues on, which it says minister. And when you look at the term for minister here, the term for they give rise to, I think is how it would translate, that it gives rise to questions. And so give rise to questions. And then you have this whole last clause, godly edifying and such. And we could translate that if you have an interlinear and you're looking at it, or a Greek text, you would see that it doesn't have anything to do with godly here. It just says a dispensation. It gives rise to questions rather than a dispensation, that is the one which is by faith. And so we find he speaks here of a dispensation. Now, we live in a dispensation of grace, and you can see that back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. That's where we live. And so the household rule for us today is grace. And so it's not by rules, but by grace. But also it's by faith. And sometimes here we've noted often on that when you come to faith, it's a dispensation by faith. It has nothing to do with works. And so you can't mix anything in this dispensation with works. Grace and works don't get together. And you can go back to Romans 11 and verse 6, and that's very plain there that you can't have both grace and works, and also you can't have faith and works when you go back to Romans chapter 4, probably down about verse 5, I think it is, in there. But anyway, it's in that context. But you can't mix them together. But they were these were involved with teaching differently, a different kind of doctrine than what Paul had taught them in Ephesus. And so some years have passed, and Paul warned them that there would be some issues that would arise from some who would come from without and some who would arise within who would be attempting to take over this church and to be teaching. They wouldn't spare the flock. And apparently they really did not spare the flock either in more ways than one. But as we see here, they were not paying attention to the dispensation, the one which is by faith. It has nothing to do with what they were teaching. And he moves on to, in that context of verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment. And so the end of the commandment, going back, and it's just the noun form of the charge, the command, back in verse 3, he says the end of the commandment is love. And so he's to charge them, to command them to stop teaching the way they're teaching, this different kind of way, this different kind of doctrine, and giving heed to these, stop paying attention to these things. The end of the commandment is love. And so they weren't loving the brethren by teaching a different kind of doctrine. But the end of the commandment is love, which comes out from a clean or pure heart. And so they're going to have a good, they're in their heart, their minds, their rational mind is going to be pure. They're going to have pure motives. They're going to have be pure in their feelings as a result. And their will, it's going to be a pure heart anyway. But it's love out from a pure heart. Now remember, love and charity, love, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's not something that he's asking them to saying that this is something you do on your own. It's implied here then that these would have to be Spirit-filled believers to fulfill this commandment that they stop teaching in a bad way. They need to do what's right. But anyway, love out from a pure heart and a good conscience. And so this is a good conscience that could give them some inner contentment, and they would be could be happy as a result. A good conscience. And so they would have a good conscience, the conscience here being affected by good content. A good conscience is a conscience that does have good input, and that does have and what it knows and what it believes, and what you believe, it's accurate. Now, a conscience can be good or bad, and so you don't really go by your conscience, but you do want to have a good conscience. When you get down to it, we all have a conscience, but it's not to be our guide. You need to be guided by what you know, by your rationale. And hopefully as believers, we would be spirit-filled believers and such, but you don't follow your conscience. Your conscience is only as good as what you put into it. And faith unfeigned, and faith, another part of the fruit of the Spirit, is just an unhypocritical faith. And so you could fake your faith. But he says that's not the end of the commandment. Is going to deal with love, purity of heart, good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith, a faith that is the real thing. And then he goes on to say, from which some, having swerved, that is, literally, they missed the mark, had a bad aim, have turned aside into vain jangling. Literally, it's just of sayings without force, words without force. It's a compound word in a noun form that describes that which is without force, without any force to it. It's kind of empty, not empty words, but just powerless words that are incapable of accomplishing anything. And when we come to verse 7, he describes these people, what they're doing. Now, I don't know whether these are pastor teachers here or what they are, but they want to be teachers, and that's what he says. And so he uses the verb thelo to begin, desiring to be, wanting to be teachers of the law. And so that's where they are. They want to be teachers of the law, which is, again, something that they want to be law teachers. And so it's not just teachers of the law, but it's a law and teachers compounded together here to make it one word in the Greek. But they want to be law teachers. And so not specifically the Mosaic law, though he's going to deal with law, but it's any law, really. They want to be law teachers. As he goes on, understanding or comprehending neither what they say nor whereof they strongly affirm. And so they are those who are not just confirming what they have a strong affirmation of what they're teaching, since they want to be law teachers. They want to teach law. And yet as they want to teach law, they don't comprehend it. They have no idea what they're wanting to do. But we know that the law is good. It's appropriate. It's a good thing, and in the sense that it is the appropriate thing, the right kind of thing, if a man use it lawfully. But the law wasn't for us today. And the law, if a man used it lawfully, it would go back to using it in a proper manner. And lawfully just means he used it in a lawful manner. And so he'd use it the way that it was intended to be. Now, is he saying that grace believers are under law and that we should use the law somehow? I don't think so. He goes on to describe the kind of people that the law was given to, and it wasn't the law. Literally, it says, knowing this, Paul knows this intuitively, and that no law. It doesn't have the article, so just that the quality of law is not laid down, and it says made, it's just laid down. You don't lay the law down for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, for sinners, and so on and so forth. You have a nasty list that the law was given to. And of those people who it was given to, if they did it lawfully, if they used it, it was the appropriate thing for those who were under that status of being under law. Now, I don't think Paul's contradicting what he'd written earlier to the Romans, back in Romans 6, about verse 14, when he says, you're not under law. You're not under any kind of a law, but you're under grace. And so you're not under law, but under grace. Now, we haven't come to the title Christ yet, but we're just kind of laying the background for Timothy. So one reason Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus was that to deal with these who were wanted to be law teachers. These want to be law teachers, and he's wants him to deal with them. It will affect the lives of these saints in Ephesus. Now, as he writes about this, he's also another thing. When we get over to chapter 3, he does describe the qualifications for one who's a bishop. One who wants to be a bishop. Now, a bishop is an overseer. A bishop is a man who wants to hold the office of bishop. And bishop is the title of the office that we call pastor today. And so he's a bishop. And then he is also to be a pastor. He should be a pastor teacher. He should have the gift of pastor teacher. And he should also be one who is an elder spiritually. He's mature spiritually. And so those three terms are applied to one who holds that office. And so it's the office, though, is bishop. And so Paul gives the qualifications. He's dealing with church issues. He deals with issues dealing with the qualifications for one to be a bishop, to hold the office of bishop, and then for those who are deacons, the two biblical offices in the local church. And so he lays out some qualifications. And so that it tells us something about when Paul was away from Ephesus in his time of, in his first imprisonment, and when he wrote them the epistle to the Ephesians, when he was there in prison. Now, time has passed, and he's gone out and begun to travel and left Timothy behind. Things have changed in Ephesus. So now, some of those things that he said would take place, where there would be those who would come in and would not spare the flock, we see the beginnings of this, because there are those who want to be law teachers, and so those who are aspiring to teach, and they don't want to teach good doctrine. They want to teach a different kind of doctrine than Paul had taught them when he was there. And so Timothy is left behind to deal with some of these church issues. And so you can see that. And the sad thing is, and you see this from time to time, we've seen this, where it doesn't matter how well you're taught. You can have a church that is taught the depths, they've been taught the whole counsel of God, and they were taught that in Ephesus. But you can be taught well, but it's not enough just to know it and to get it in your head. You need to start there. You need to hear it. You need to get it into your head. But it's not enough to stop there. And that was the case with the Ephesians. They had been taught a lot. They knew a lot. But yet they apparently didn't get it down to where they really, really knew it by experience and really practiced what they learned. They were warned about some who would come in, a church can't be too careful about who comes into the church to hold the office of bishop, or those who would aspire to be a bishop, because some come in and they don't have the proper motives. They don't have the proper, they don't want to teach biblical doctrine. They don't want to keep things in context and allow the scripture to speak for itself. They come in with their own motives and their own teaching. Well, that's just sort of the sort of thing that happened here in Ephesus, a church that was well taught, and yet it didn't end up very well in the end, even though they'd had really good teaching. So that's something you can take heed to. Timothy is told to tell the Ephesians that they need to start paying attention, and he needs to command them as to how they should be living. And so it's in this backdrop that Timothy is left behind in Ephesus to kind of straighten out some things, to deal with those who were teaching differently, to tell them to stop it and stop paying attention to things that they ought not to have been paying attention to in verses 3 and 4. Now, within this epistle, you have six chapters, a short epistle, and you find the title Christ 15 times. And so Christ is still an emphasis. He looks at Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, that many times in 1 Timothy. Over in 2 Timothy, we find the title 14 times. But interestingly enough, when you get to Titus, you only find the title Christ three times, which is interesting. And so it's in three short chapters, but he doesn't put a lot of stress there on the title Christ, though he does have some very important things to say about Christ in Titus. But this morning we want to come back and look at 1 Timothy, and we find the title used in different combinations. Twice we find the title Christ by itself, just Christ. One of those occurrences does have the definite article used with it. The other one does not. And so we have Christ twice. We have Christ Jesus, the emphasis on Christ. Now, if you're, depending on what you're reading, what translation you're reading, depending on which, if you happen to look at a Greek text, they flip-flop these around. They change the order quite a bit. And so they tried to make the titles uniform by flipping them around. And so in the readings that I accepted, we would find about seven times you find Christ Jesus with the emphasis placed on Christ. And then twice we find Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis he puts is on Christ mostly, but he does emphasize the fact that he is our Savior, as Jesus, a couple of times. And then he has our Lord Jesus Christ twice and Christ Jesus our Lord twice. So 11 times, though, the emphasis is on either the title by itself or in combination. Christ is placed in the place of emphasis, 11 out of the 15 occurrences. And so Paul does put quite a stress on that title Christ as he goes through this epistle to first epistle to Timothy. I want to begin by looking at in verse 1, where we find the title Christ twice. And twice we have Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the combinations. If you're looking at the Greek text, it will flip them around. But I would leave them as they are in this verse. And some leave Lord out of the second occurrence, but I think I would include it there anyway. And so as we look at this, we see Paul's relationship to Christ and how Christ has dealt with Paul. And the first things we want to notice about the title in its usage here in 1 Timothy. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that we've seen, that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not something that's limited to anyway, we'll just say it's a common thing. But if he uses the title himself, as if he speaks of himself according to his spiritual gift of apostle, he's emphasizing the fact that he's using that apostolic authority, and he does that eight times in his 14 epistles, and I would come up with 14 epistles, including Hebrews. And so oftentimes it's spoken of his 13 Pauline epistles. But as we look at it, you do find that it quite common. Now just, we've looked at this up to this point. We've seen the Pauline epistles where we find reference to Paul as an apostle. In Romans 1:1, it says he's a called one, an apostle. And so his call was to salvation, but he is an apostle in Romans 1:1, and he was marked off to the gospel. He's also called an apostle belonging to Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He's an apostle belonging to Christ through God's desirous will. And so God's desirous will was that Paul would be an apostle. And so we find that in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and 2 Timothy 1:1. And so Paul makes a stress that he didn't choose this. It was through God's desirous will that he's an apostle. And remember, he's an apostle by spiritual gifting. And so he could function in a broad capacity of ways. Now in Galatians 1:1, he's an apostle through Christ Jesus. And then in Titus 1:1, he's an apostle belonging to Christ Jesus again. And the other epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Philemon, and Hebrews, we do not find him emphasizing his apostolic authority. And so he doesn't identify himself as such in those epistles. However, we do find him referring to himself as Christ's apostles, including Timothy and Silas over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And so he is there refers to himself along with the other two as apostles. And there I do believe it's used of a spiritual gift. There are some who don't understand spiritual gifting and just look at apostles being apostles as they were in the Gospels, then they would have a limit to the 12 apostles and throw Paul in. But when we see, if you go through the spiritual gifts, you do see that apostle was a spiritual gift. And it wasn't something that all of the apostles out of the Gospels had. They didn't have a spiritual gift until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And then some of those, the 11 who were left after Judas had fallen, were apostles. Well, Paul says that he's an apostle. Now, you could say the F, Jesus Christ, here, you could say he's an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ. But if you, and so that would be true. And that's how I would generally read this. And so I would say he's an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ's apostle or sent one. Or you could take it as an ablative of source that would say that Paul, an apostle from Jesus Christ. But I think he's Jesus Christ's apostle. Now it says by the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, it's not, when we see the by here, it's a preposition that we stress sometimes. It's a preposition that means according to, could be measured by, and it has the idea of a standard of measurement, kata. And so it has the idea of a standard. There's a standard by which something is measured. And so Paul's apostleship is measured by not the commandment, but a quality of a commandment. From God, our Savior. And so it's, as far as we see there, we see the commandment is from God, our Savior. Now let me just pause there for a moment. The commandment here is a strong, again, this is a strong commandment. It comes from a verb that would be another term that would come from a military concept, different than the other charge down in verses 3 and 6, but you have a different stem altogether. But this goes back to an appointment where somebody's appointed to a post. They're appointed to that, and they have some duties, some obligations that come from their being placed on that post, and so they're to carry out the command that's given to them. And so we could say this is an injunction. It was measured by a quality of an injunction, and this was a kind of command that a king could give to those who were in his kingdom, something that was an absolute thing that was to be carried out. And so Paul's apostleship is by this kind of a commandment or injunction from God, our Savior. Now here, God, our Savior. This is one place, one of those places where we find a person other than the Son referred to as Savior. And this would be the Father, looking at the Father as the ultimate source of our salvation. But he is God, our Savior. It's not a common title applied to the Father, but it is on a few instances. And Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have two persons here who are involved with, who Paul states are involved with his apostleship. It's measured by the commandment, the injunction from not only the Father, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is our hope. So there you have a reference to the titles, three titles, to the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is Lord, and he does put a bit of stress on Christ as the final term, but Lord is the thing that he stresses here. He is our Lord, but he's also our hope. And when we see Christ as our hope, what kind of a hope is he? Well, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you see that we have a living hope. We're born again unto a living hope, and it's based upon his resurrection out from dead ones. And so we have a living hope. And so we won't go through hope now, but that's he is our hope, and in anticipation of the future, and based upon the promises of God concerning our future. And so that's the first two references to the title, though, are looking at Christ. You have it in combination with the other titles, but he is the resurrected and glorified one in both instances. The stress put on Jesus first, though, in the first instance, and the emphasis put on Lord in the second occurrence in that verse. And so that's the first thing that Paul sees, his apostleship, emphasizes his apostleship. Now the next thing we want to do is go down, and this will tie back to last week, and down to verse 12. We're going to pass over another instance of Christ, but we want to drop down to verse 12 next. Then he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." And if we look at this as gratitude, we could say that there's a verbal here that is not translated. It's a little verb to have, to hold. And so, and it's used with a form of the word grace. And so we could say, I have grace by the one, by Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. We could take it that way. Possibly, or you could say, I have gratitude to the one, and I'll put it in the Greek order, the one having empowered me, Christ Jesus our Lord. But either way, that word, we see that Christ Jesus our Lord, the emphasis is put on the fact that he's the resurrected and glorified one who is our Savior, who as Jehovah died on the cross to be our Savior, who as a result of his resurrection is also our Master, our absolute Master, having been made so by the Father. But notice that it says, who hath enabled me, and we stressed this last week a little bit. When he enabled me, it's the word in, and it's dunamao, which is to be inherent, to be inherently powerful. We could say it's an empowerment term. And so he was in empowered. He was empowered, though. And so within Paul, Christ is seen as the one empowering him. We looked at this last week when we looked at Philippians 4:13, where it says in the English, "I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me." And we pointed out there that some manuscripts leave out Christ in that verse. However, we come over here and we do see that Christ is involved and was involved in the empowerment of Paul. He imparts life as a result of being in you, but here in this verse he also gives Paul an inherent power. So he's the one who hath enabled me, that is, the one having empowered me. It's a It's something that's accomplished already. The tense tells us that. It's an aorist tense, an aorist active participle. He's the one who did this, having him, the one having empowered me is Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as the resurrected and glorified one, our Lord, he has empowered Paul. Now he's going to go on and give a description of that empowerment, the cause for it, for that he counted me faithful. And so he considered the situation, the facts concerning Paul, and he came to that conclusion that he counted him to be faithful. And that is the word faithful. He was dependable. Counted him to be dependable, having put me into a ministry. And the ministry here is just that. It's a ministry of servants. And so the word, we get our word deacon from it. And so it's just the service. And so he was put into a service for the Lord. And so that's something that Paul sees. He sees it as a thing of grace that he's been strengthened by Christ and put into this ministry. Now, if you keep your finger here, I just want to jump over to 2 Timothy 4:17 real quickly. And we want to look at that and see this in strengthening term. And so if we take it to be the empowerment to be, we see that it's, Paul was empowered, so it's something that goes on within. And that would be different than Paul's position in Christ. And this would be where Christ in Paul is empowering him. And so in 4:17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He empowered me. And so it was something that Christ did at one time, the Lord. It doesn't use the term Christ here, but it refers to him as Lord. The Lord literally stood by Paul and he empowered him and so on. So you have that word there, and then he was rescued from the lion and so forth there. But back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we come back to this thing where Paul is empowered. But because God counted him to be, or Christ counted him faithful, putting him into the service. And then he goes on to describe his past life, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He really did some damage, but I obtained mercy. Literally, I was mercied because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace from our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful, a dependable saying, and worthy of all acceptation, something you can really accept, he says, and notice the statement, that Christ Jesus, and so we come to the title again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So now you have the emphasis on the person who is Christ, Jesus, but the intent of the meaning of the terms as they're combined, as we've been seeing, but Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, out from whom I am chief. So you stand up all of the sinners in the world, and remember, all are sinners as a result of being born into Adam's race. You're born a sinner. You sin by action because of that, because you have your fallen father, Adam's nature. And so he came into the world to save sinners, out from whom I am chief. He's one of the foremost of all sinners because of what he did back in verse 13. And then we come to the title again in verse 16. And it says, how be it, but we could say, it's just a conjunction. Usually we would make it a strong adversity, but it seems to be here more of an emphatic usage here. Howbeit, or indeed for this cause, I was mercied. And so again, you have a passive voice used of mercy. And we saw that back up in verse 13 as well. You had the same form. He was mercied. And so he was suffering as a result of sin. But mercy was shown to him that in me first, Jesus Christ, and we would leave the order as it is there, though some switch them, Jesus Christ might show forth, he might demonstrate all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter, the ones who were about to believe upon him, unto eternal life, life eternal. And so Paul says here that Jesus Christ could show or demonstrate all long suffering. And so when we're long suffering, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't demonstrate his own character, but he does manifest the character of Christ. And here we do see that Christ was directing all long suffering to Paul. He suffered with him long, demonstrated he put up with Paul. He suffered long. He had a long holding out of the mind with respect to Paul, and didn't deal with him and remove him while he was doing what he did back in verse 13. But anyway, he showed that, and it was a pattern to others that God is merciful and that God is long-suffering. And so he gave that demonstration through Paul with respect to the long-suffering of Christ. One other thing I didn't say back with respect to the Holy Spirit, now that I think about it, with the apostleship, that you have the emphasis on the Father and the Son giving Paul that gift, but yet in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit is involved also in the imparting of the gift to each one as he desires. And so that's as far as we're going to get today. So, Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to look at some more passages dealing with your Son, our Savior, who is the resurrected and glorified one. And, Father, might we always appreciate that and be thankful for the fact that we do have a living Savior seated at your right hand, and yet we're there as you impute us to be. We're seated there in him, and so we're thankful for that privilege. And yet at the same time, he is dwelling in us and imparting life to us and giving some divine enablement. And so we're grateful for that now. Amen.